Thanksgiving. That's an amazing time of year that many people look forward to gather together at Thanksgiving. Even though the younger generation would have to choose which part of the family they will meet with this year at Thanksgiving. And yet we hear many stories that a lot of fights erupt at the Thanksgiving dinner table. So we're trying to learn how to navigate the differences of the family, their viewpoints, their ideas at Thanksgiving. There are some things that you know you're not supposed to talk about at Thanksgiving. And there's some things that are common and general things that people appreciate at Thanksgiving, and they try to focus on those things. At Thanksgiving, you don't talk about your children's or your in-laws or your daughter-in-laws or son-in-laws political perspectives. Or you don't talk about their doctrinal views. Or you don't talk about the fact that they're not going to church as often as they should. So you stay away from those third rails so you can enjoy that Thanksgiving. Many people dread Thanksgiving, for there's nothing in common. What do you do? And yet, people want to gather. And you know who has fun at Thanksgiving? The little children, the cousins. They have no animosity, no differences. They just want to go out and play. While mom and dad, they either watch football or compliment the turkey. The older folks at Thanksgiving, if they're wise enough, they keep quiet. So the older folks keep quiet, the kids play, and then the younger generations, well, they either head right into it and somebody walks away slamming doors, or they're quiet enough not to start up a fight. Thanksgiving, sometimes it may seem that the book of Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, seem to be like a Thanksgiving gathering of God's people. Have you been watching a bit on YouTube? Have you been curious enough to see what other people say and what they believe about the end times on YouTube? I've been doing so many hours now, and I keep getting depressed. Just the other day, I was watching another fellow, and he was so authoritative, and he was fighting with somebody. I don't know if it was his church or viewers, but he was as angry as could be, and he was putting down everyone that did not see his way, or at least the way that he claimed to believe in, as others do, of his like and kind. It's interesting how upset we get when we come to this topic. And again, as I said last Sunday, we've got to ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus allow enough unknown on this topic? For we sure know, for one to be saved, they must believe in Jesus. Believe that He is the Lord of all, the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life, that He loved the world, that He gave His life, that all who believe in Him and in His sinless life would be saved. There's only one way to be saved, right? Why did God allow such mystery when it comes to the rapture? And though we will circle around the one common belief that there will be a rapture, and that Jesus loves us and is going to come back for the bride. Now, my goal this morning is to have fewer glazed over looks than I did last Sunday. Now, I will tell you, be patient and write things down. We will review these terms, ideas, and points, and we will try to fill in the gaps or allow the unknown gaps to remain unfilled to tell us, hey, this may not be it. There's three different views, and many people hold to each one of the different views. What we want to do is, as someone told me this past week, Pastor, I started rereading my books on eschatology, the thing in the last days, the study of the things in the last days. That's what eschatology means, the study of the last days. I started looking at YouTubes. I'm reading books. That's what I want you to do. You've watched debates. I've watched debates on eschatology of renowned men, people that I was with on one side. I'm like, yes, go get them, right? We want our side. Go get the other side. And that they would be winning. And you watch the debate, and you have the one proponent on one side give his views and then show the shortcomings of the other side. Then the other guy would come up, but he would somehow sidetrack or avoid anything that guy said, but he prepared his points. What I'm trying to say is at the end of the debate, everybody walked away the same way they came in. Nobody said, oh my goodness, you're right. I've been wrong all these years. Thank you for shining the light on me. Now I believe like you do. Maybe pride won't let us do that. But no one, so I don't expect anyone walking away from here at the end of our study saying, I believe like you, Pastor, because if you did, I would say, don't. You need to go to Scripture. You need to weigh out all of the things that I'm putting forward, and none of them are new. They've been argued for ages. But you need to know, by the way, let's make this the goal. No glazed overlook. That's the goal. You need to know why you believe and why you believe it. All right. Let's touch back a little bit so we can grab this rope and begin to pull ourselves across. We started talking about post-tribulation doctrine. Those that believe that the church will go through 7 years of tribulation. At the end of these 7 years of tribulation, we see these both in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, 28, 29. And we see that the Antichrist will rise at the beginning of the tribulation. He'll make peace with Israel and the world. And he will break this peace, this covenant, in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5 year mark, known as the 42 months, known as the 1260 days, known as time, times and a half. When you see in Scripture the word time, that means 1 year. Times means 2 years, and a half means half a year, so that means 3 years and a half. You'll see this shown in different ways. So at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break that covenant. He will enter the temple, which, by the way, tells us that for the great tribulation to take place, there has to be a temple. We know that Israel, they've been gathering together all of the utensils, all of the vases, all of the tools for sacrifices, and they can't wait to start rebuilding again. So within this great tribulation, there will be a temple. So we know we're not there yet because there's no temple. One of the reasons. And then for the last 3.5 years, the wrath of God will come as it's divided up both by post-trib and mid-trib believers. At the end of this 7 years, the Lord will come back. There'll be a rapture and a return immediately for the battle of Armageddon. We get this. Turn with me to Matthew 24, 21. Again, we want to be fair as we look. By the way, as I mentioned earlier, the one thing we want to bring with us in this study is grace. Grace towards those that don't believe like we do. We will not mock or laugh at or completely disavow. There's grace, because together we're trying to study. We must find out, by the end of the study, we've got to find out and get some kind of an answer, what the Lord wants, because I know He doesn't want us to be divided. Satan wants us to be divided. None of us here is that smart to have that answer, to be able to look down on those people that do not agree with that answer. Amen? Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world. By the way, write down the words or circle the words, great tribulation. That's important. And I will tell you these terms as we go along, and I'll drop these little crumbs here and there. You collect the crumbs. Collect these puzzle pieces. When we get down the road a bit, we'll put them all together, and you all will say, ah, I don't agree. Or, ah, I agree. So one of the puzzles is great tribulation. It has not been from the beginning of the world until now, never will be, immediately after the tribulation. Circle that as well. You have great tribulation and the tribulation. When it's specified with the article the, both in Greek and English, it's a specific time, a specific event. For you will see the word tribulation by itself when presented by Jesus. That does not necessarily refer to the great tribulation or the tribulation. He does say in the world you will have trials, in the world you will have tribulations. So those are different terms. They're not synonymous. Only Great tribulation and the tribulation, that's the one and same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is drawn to Revelation chapter verse 9. It's connected to that within the viewpoint of the post-tribulationist. Revelation 20 verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Revelation 24, chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of the Lord of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. They connect, those that believe in post-tribulation, connect this resurrection to the one in, that we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the dead will rise up in Christ, and then we who are alive will be raptured up to be with the Lord. So they say this resurrection at the end of the book of Revelation and the one in 1 Thessalonians 1 the same. They believe that this is the resurrection after the tribulation. We mentioned Corrie ten Boom, which is the Dutch watchmaker that was led by the Lord, given the strength to hide many Jews during the World War II. They saved them from Hitler, and she wound up in jail herself, and she comes up with a perspective that, hey, so many Christians have suffered throughout the ages. I don't see how Christians will be saved from suffering from the Great Tribulation in the last days. Now, what we mean to say with that, she is not a theologian, but at the same time, don't take the word of anyone, no matter who they are, in perspective that because they said so, this is it, then they're right. Don't take my word because I say it, or John Piper. John Piper is a post-tribulationist. John MacArthur is a pre-tribulationist. So where do you go? Go where I tell you to go. No. You need to go back to the scriptures and look at the statements and the verses. Some have said, I grew up to be a pre-tribulationist, and I listened to all the great preachers, but then I took the Word of God by itself, by my own, and I put verses according to verses, so therefore I am no longer a pre-tribulationist. I am a mid-tribulationist. Actually, he said he was a pre-wrath, which we'll talk about that in a minute. People make those statements. The idea is you need to get into Scripture. And what we're trying to do here, very unbiasedly, is look at all these different views and see, none of these views are written out clearly in Scripture. There's no pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib written out so we could understand it. What we have is a lot of pieces. And we're trying to, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot either claim that the Holy Spirit's going to speak to us like he didn't speak to anybody else, and we got the right answer. But we have a lot of circumstantial verses, and we're trying to see how they fit together in the way that God put them to understand what's the probable way. Understand that. So, we touched a bit on, those are the suggestions of the post-trib. Now we want to finish the shortcomings, which we started talking about last week. And the first one is, I would call it the acquittal factor. The fact that we have been acquitted from judgment. The fact that there is no wrath. We read at the end of last week's message, the text in Ephesians where he says, love your wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he loved her and he made her perfect. He made her beautiful, made her without stain. So there's something in that death on the cross which perfects our salvation and perfects the church. So therefore the question is, why is there a need for the church to suffer more judgment? Because if she needs to be more purified through trials in the Great Tribulation, we're somehow saying that the death on the cross was not sufficient. Right? I'll show you more verses on that coming up. The acquittal factor. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll look at Romans 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. If you're in Christ, all your sins... See, in Christ, we're positionally holy. we are progressively growing in our holiness, but positionally we are without sin, individually and corporately as a church. There's no condemnation because we are in Christ. Romans 5, 9. Since therefore now we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Now, the post-tribulation view and the mid-trib would say, well, the wrath of God as far as the eternal wrath of God, not the earthly wrath of God that will come over the world in the great tribulation. However, we don't have any verses that split that up. Wrath of God is wrath of God. It may include all the different stages, but there are no stages or there are no verses telling us that we are able to or that God will separate His eternal wrath from His earthly wrath. It's just the wrath of God in general. It's all inclusive that we're being saved from it. We are acquitted from it. There's more verses on this, and we'll touch on all the verses when we get to the pre-trib perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not destine us for wrath. Now, again, there's no article there. So we may even take this verse and say, okay, we have not been destined for the eternal wrath. But in Romans, we do have the article, the wrath of God. So we can actually cover the earthly wrath here and the eternal wrath. Even so, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is His salvation sufficient or not? You got to answer yourself that question when you study on your own. What am I being saved from? Okay. Then we look at the absentee factor. The absentee factor. The fact that the church is nowhere to be found in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. And there's a few things which actually are crying out at us as evidence, and then lack of evidence. In this case, the absentee factor. After chapter 4, verse 1 in the book of Revelation, we don't see the church mentioned anywhere until chapter 19. Now, the fact that the church is so specifically presented in the first three chapters, it's addressed exactly to the seven churches in Asia, we cannot overlook the fact that its absence, the fact that it's omitted, it's not with purpose from the rest of the book. We also have to answer the question of saints and the elect. So from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, that's 4 here, that's 19 here, I got to go backwards. Up to chapter 3, we got the word church repeated. We'll look at some verses real quick. But after 4, we no longer see the word church, we just see the words saints and elect. Do they represent the church? That's the question that we need to answer and we have to satisfy. Okay? Well, open with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1, and actually you can look at Philippians. Actually, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, first couple of verses, it says specifically to the saints in the church of Thessalonica. All right? But all these books, they open up with the words, Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The fact that we have a location and a city and the saints representing that place, He is specifically talking to saints in a church. In other words, you could have, what is it? You could have saints in the Great Tribulation without the church, but you cannot have a church without saints. Think about that at home. You cannot have a church without saints that are saved in Christ, but you could have saints and elect in the book of Revelation without a church being present. We know that there will be 12,000 from each tribe of Israel being selected. They are elected, 144,000 that will be witnesses and evangelize in the world. And we see saints and elect, but we don't see the word church. They're addressed as church in Colossians, and as all the other books, they're described as being pertaining to a specific local church in the city that they're being written to. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And it's going to be verse 1, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, 29, chapter 3 and 6, 13, and 3:22. We're going to get to that in a second. But all these churches, the seven of them in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, it says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here we're going to make a difference a little bit between ecclesia, which means church, and hagios, which means holy ones or saints, the church and the saints. He specifically writes to the churches. And here's another phrase, underline this. He who has an ear. It's very important. He who has an ear, and this is repeated every time. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That shows the personal relationship and intimate connection that God has with each individual believer. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same thing in 13 and verse 22. So there must be something about the specific presentation. The word church is not absent in the book of Revelation, nor is it an unknown term or entity. It's very present and then absent. Why? Here's another good one. Turn with me to Revelation 13:9. This is in the middle of the tribulation. All right, we're just finishing up here with the trumpets. It's a horrible time. But listen to what the verse says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. You will be expecting to see what the Spirit says to the churches, right? No. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. No church. That phrase, I'm speaking to the ear, let him hear what Spirit says to the churches. In the middle of tribulation, he's speaking to the saints, but the word church is absent. All right, why? Let's move on to the mid-tribulation view. This is the belief that the church will go through the first 3.5 years. And the pre-wrath view is the same, just a little bit over before the mid-trib view. But the same idea is that after 3.5 years of tribulation, the Lord will come back and rapture his saints before they will go under God's wrath. So in the mid-trib view, you separate Satan's wrath that comes over the world in the beginning of the tribulation with the Antichrist coming. The Antichrist is the one that just pours out his wrath against the church. And then in the last, in the middle of the wrath of Satan, the church is raptured and now God answers to what Satan was doing and God pours out his wrath over the world and over the Antichrist and the beast in the last 3.5 years. A common argument for the mid-tribulation position is this. It is egotistical for us to believe that the church in our day will escape suffering and judgment. It's not fair. Where was the rapture for the multitudes of the Chinese believers murdered by the Japanese during World War II or the Russian Christians slaughtered by the godless communists? Where was the rapture for them? So therefore, it is not fair. The church will suffer as have all the saints throughout history. There's a few main points that we'll look at from the mid-trib point perspective. One of them is the trumpet sound. the seventh trumpet sound. Actually, I've been studying and listening to a few of the speakers, and many of them have reasons why they believe in a mid-trib and not a pre-trib. And I said, okay, can I actually pacify, can I balance out this perspective with Scripture? As I ask of the pre-trib view as well, and the post-trib. And we'll look at some of these four different views, why mid-trib is the correct perspective and not pre-trib. Interestingly enough, I don't see any videos of post-tribbers arguing against mid-tribbers or mid-tribbers against post-tribbers. It's always post-trib and mid-trib against pre-trib. And usually the pre-trib people wind up to be heretics. They're the ones that are coming through a cross trying to deceive the church by not teaching the full perspective of Scripture for whatever reason. So let's turn to Revelation 11:15. It's important. So write down trumpet. This is one of the first perspective. We're trying to use the trumpet to be able to place the time frame when the rapture takes place. For we see mentions of this trumpet both in Matthew, in 1 Thessalonians, and Revelation. The question is, are these mentionings of the trumpet the same event? So, Revelation 11:15, now this is, we're going across and studying the mid-trib perspective. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So this is the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the belief is that now, in the middle of tribulation, after 3.5 years, at the seventh trumpet, the church will meet Christ in the air, and then the bold judgments are poured upon the earth, Revelation 15 through 16. From this point on, after Revelation 11, this is marked as the Great Tribulation, or God's wrath. With this perspective, the rapture, or the Christ's second coming to set up the kingdom, is separated by 3.5 years. So the church is raptured, 3.5 years, and then Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. The church goes to the first half of the tribulation, but is spared the last 3.5 years of what is called God's wrath. Revelation 6:17 is also seen within the mid-trib perspective to unite the trumpet with the rapture and God's judgment. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? So it's seen that up to that point, it hasn't been God's great wrath. It's been Satan's wrath. So now here comes God's wrath, and the church is raptured. Now, here are some points of focus. Point one on the mid-trib. Points of focus of how the mid-tribulation brothers and sisters of ours view the rapture. First one is that in a way, whether they realize it or not, they're looking for the Antichrist to be able to guide their steps in God's timing. Right? How do we know that? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3. These verses claim something about the Antichrist, which seem to give us a time frame. So when this happens, then we can expect that this is going to happen. One of the things that we will see when we get to pre-trib, where we believe in the imminency of Christ's return, there are no signs before Christ's return in the rapture. So therefore, be ready, be prepared, have oil in your lamps, be working in God's vineyard, because you don't know what's going to happen. He will come at any moment. Within the mid-trib, you got 3.5 years to count. Once you see the Antichrist, now you can count down 3.5 years, and then you can get ready for the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. So this is important. It's beautiful. The return and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. The Thessalonians believers were afraid because there were teachers amongst them telling them that the rapture took place already. So now they're thinking, what's going to happen to us? Right? So he says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't listen to just anybody. We ask your brothers, listen, even by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect of that the day of the Lord has come. Now, here's another term. that we need to be able to explain and see where it fits within God's time frame, the day of the Lord. Write that down, circle it, the day of the Lord. We'll explain that in depth. And I will tell you from the premise is that the day of the Lord is different than the day of Christ. And we got to be able to prove that in order to believe that. And I believe the Bible does that. When you read in the book of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about all these calamities coming, he keeps using the word day of the Lord, day of the Lord. We'll talk about that next Sunday. And here's that word again. So something is happening here. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Here's another term for you. I'm giving you homework because we're going to study this together. Write the word rebellion down and go home and study it. The word is apostasia in Greek. And the question is, and there's a probability. The main belief about this apostasy is a falling from the faith. A falling from the faith, which could be the main event that the Antichrist will do in the temple in the middle of the tribulation when he sacrifices a sow on the altar of God. That could be that falling away in apostasy where the world falls away from their faith in God. However, there's another term for this. Apostasy could be the taking away. The taking away. Study it and prove me wrong. We'll look at that later on. But we're looking at this time when the day of the Lord is not going to come until this apostasy or the falling away takes place, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He is the son of destruction. So the day of the Lord will not take place until the son of rebellion, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So within the mid-trib view or the pre-wrath view, this day of the Lord, it, depending on how you understand it, will not take place until the Antichrist shows up. So once the Antichrist shows up, now we get ready and we prepare for the rapture. The order of events within this time frame of these 3.5 years, the first one is this: apostasy, the falling away, the revelation of the Antichrist, oh, there he is, and then the day of Christ, the rapture. That's within that view. Look at Matthew 24, 15, which seems to be synchronized with this perspective. Matthew 24, 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, again, what's the abomination of desolation? The unbelievable, heretical, blasphemous event. That's the Antichrist in the temple sacrificing a sow on the temple of the Holy of Holies. When you see this abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This occurs in Daniel 9. We've spoken about this when we talked about Jesus entering Israel. God had given a specific time frame from the time of the declaration that the Jews can return back to Israel. From this time, the Messiah will appear and come into Israel. So Daniel has been given some very specific prophetic verses, including this time of the Antichrist. Look at Daniel 9:27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And you know what this means, right? But let me reiterate. 1 week is like saying I got a quarter. How much is a quarter? 25 cents. I got a dime, 10 cents. A week in the Jewish vocabulary or their speech is 7 years. 7 years. Right? So when you hear a week, like I said, a time is 1 year, times 2 years and a half, half a year. When you hear a week in the Jewish context, that means 7 years. So he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, so for 7 years. And for half of the week, so 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So no more Jewish offering on the temple. He'll end that by doing it himself, by doing that blasphemous sacrifice. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is upon the desolator. The desolator being the Antichrist. Daniel talks about this. Now, even Daniel says that the Antichrist will have power over the saints. Again, remember, we're making a distinction at this point to see if we can hold this line of thought, the difference between saints and church. Look at Daniel chapter 7, 25. And he shall speak words against the Most High. That's the Antichrist. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand times for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, they will be in the hand of the Antichrist. Okay? We'd have to put this verse side by side to, I will build my church upon this rock and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We'll have to look at that verse in comparison to the fact that the Antichrist will be able to have the saints of the Most High into his hands. Are the saints the church? Or are they something else? We'll look at that. Therefore, since this will take place in the first half of the trib, they believe that the saints are the church. So there's a synonymous comparison between the church as the saints in the different cities, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, and the saints in the Old Testament, in Revelation, as being the same as the church. They're equal in this view. The second thing is, within the mid-trib and pre-wrath view, looking for the Antichrist is the first. Second, they're listening for this trumpet. So we got to ask ourselves the question, what is this trumpet? And does this trumpet qualify as that last trumpet? Believing that the trumpet in 1 Corinthians, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, is the same trumpet that we will see in Romans 11, 15. All right? This is the belief. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, circle the word last trumpet, the words, and for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable as we all shall be changed. Okay? That's the rapture right there for sure. There'll be a trumpet, there'll be a call of the angel, and we will be changed. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, we read this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If the trumpet of Revelation 11 is the last trumpet in the series of trumpets, therefore it would make sense that the last trumpet talked of in 1 Corinthians is the one in Revelation as well. And there's a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians that we just read as well. Now, we got to ask the question like this. We're reading Scripture as we have it complete. We've got Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We've got Revelation all in one book. Now, what did the readers think in Corinth? Because they didn't have the book of Revelation yet. And the people in Thessalonica, when they read about the trumpet, of that last trumpet, they didn't have the book of Revelation yet. And they were entering the belief about the second coming of Christ. How would they decide, how would they know what this last trumpet is? Now there's a little tattletale verse in 1 Thessalonians where Paul tells the church, he says, listen, about the things, about the events of the last days, we don't need to tell you. Why? Because you already know. So to understand what this trumpet is, we don't look forward because it wouldn't be fair for the saints in Thessalonica. Because if you were to go tell the saints in Thessalonica about the trumpet in Revelation, they'd tell you, what are you talking about? What's Revelation? Because they didn't have it. They understood what that trumpet was, that last trump. They understood it from the Old Testament. That's how you explain some of these prophecies that are not yet explained to the readers at that time. The third view of the perspective of the mid-trib is that there's a listing of circumstantial arguments. There's a list of circumstantial arguments. As I mentioned earlier, neither the pre-tribber nor the mid-tribbers have the whole answer. So we're trying to put together some of these, what appears to be missing pieces, to see how they fit. In this case, in some of the arguments why the mid-tribbers are not pre-tribbers, listed by them is that the pre-tribulation perspective is a doctrine of Western escapism. The Western American idea of always getting away and escaping the wrath of God. And also that pre-trib is not found in the Bible. Well, real quick, mid-trib is not either, nor is post-trib. Okay? The message of escape, and this is the belief that is not found in Jesus' teaching. And talking to his disciples, Jesus wanted to prepare the people for endurance and engagement throughout the tribulation times, not actually getting away from it. But there's a verse, and I can't wait until I get to it. There's a verse where Jesus says in Luke and Mark, where he says, he's talking about the great tribulation. He says, pray that you would be found worthy to escape the wrath of God. We'll get back to that verse later. Why did he say that? Within this view, we must suffer. And now, no pre-tribber will tell the church that we shouldn't suffer. We know we will suffer greatly even before the Great Tribulation. Look around the world. We've been suffering. I grew up in a country where Christians were suffering. There's no doubt that there is tribulation, but not the Great Tribulation. The problem is, as viewing it from the mid-trib perspective, is who will bear the message of the gospel if the people of God are removed from the world? Who will preach the gospel if the church is no longer in the world? Or we need to prepare with, this is quote-unquote, we need to prepare for the shedding of blood en masse. Okay. Jesus did say that in the world we will have trouble. But that trouble, those trials, are not the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees a multitude of people worshiping, and the ones in white, the angel asks him, who are these? John says, I don't know, you tell me. And the angel tells them, these are those, the saints that have come out of the great tribulation. And then we come back to the question, well, is that not the church? How can they just be saints and no church? That's something we have to study together. I'm leaving it out there for you to study throughout the week. Again, let's go back to Matthew 24, 29. As you turn to Matthew 24, 29, when you come to the mid-trib perspective, the examples of Enoch as being a type of rapture, where he was taken away from the world before the flood that destroyed the world. As in the days of Noah, right? Enoch was taken up. And we'll take a look at later on at the different types of redemption and escape that God does throughout the Old Testament, even the New Testament, which shows us this is God's style of doing things. Okay, Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation, of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And we'll go down to verse 30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is another differentiation. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, he will be seen by all. But the day of Christ, which is the rapture, he will only be seen by the church. At Christ's day, the day of Christ, which is the day of the redemption and the rapture of the church will meet Jesus in the clouds. At the day of the Lord, he returns on the clouds to the earth. We'll compare those later on. The belief that the elect, from the mid perspective, the mid-trib perspective, the elect will be gathered after those days. Remember, we read Matthew 24, immediately after those days, the elect will be gathered. They do see, the mid-trib sees, that the day of the Lord and the gathering of the saints as one event. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul does tell the church to be prepared for suffering and to prepare the rule of the Antichrist within the mid-trib view. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So you're suffering for the kingdom, since indeed God considered to reap just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the idea is understood that Satan has been afflicting the church in the first 3.5 years. God comes back and he will justly afflict the world and Satan in the last 3.5 years. And to grant you relief, verse 7, to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the redemption and vengeance within this day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. This is seen as the mid-trib rapture point. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified with the saints and marvel among all those who believe because our testimony to you was believed. They believe, and with the mid-trib, the belief is that redemption will be visible. It will not be a secret rapture. Another viewpoint is that pre-trib, the pre-tribulation view, is not taught in church history. It's a very important point. And I really wanted to go out and study to see if it's so. The idea is that pre-tribulation theory was first mentioned in 1830 by a man called John Darby, which actually there's a John Darby Bible. John Darby and Schofield in 1830 began preaching about pre-tribulation. And actually, it was revealed in a dream to a woman called Margaret MacDonald. She had this dream about the rapture before the church and therefore the doctrine of the pre-tribulation, which therefore makes this a false teaching from that perspective. Pre-tribulation is false teaching, which is rooted in demonic opposition to get the church not to be ready for persecution. And that's that perspective. And we mentioned that another viewpoint from the mid-trib is that pre-tribulation doctrine is not taught outside the Western church. So basically, in China, it's mentioned that the church in China does not believe in pre-tribulation as they're suffering, or Asia, they don't believe in pre-tribulation. We'll get back to that in a bit. Now, let's see if we can wrap this up. We call this pitfalls to consider. Here are some of the holes in this viewpoint that we need to answer if we're going to hold to this point. One, the trumpet collusion, or collision, not collusion. The trumpet collision, where it seems that the events of the trumpets are being brought together, made to fit, to collide. The trumpets presented to support this one event. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians and the trumpet in Revelation, based on scripture that I see, they're not the same. They're not one. Not the same event. Notice this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We see that the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, they're not the same thing. They're not synonymous. They're not a poetic presentation of one thing happening. They're two different things. Voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God are two different things than the trumpet that's blown by the angel, that seventh trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, one thing, with the voice of an archangel. It doesn't say with a cry like the voice of an archangel. No, it lists them. There'll be a cry, a heavenly cry. There'll be a voice of an archangel. And the third thing will be the sound of the trumpet of God. So the answer to the trumpet, and this is the viewpoint of a pre-trib, is that the trumpet of God is not the same as the trumpet of that seventh angel. We got to be able to prove that, otherwise we're not saying anything. Revelation 11:15, in comparison to 1 Thessalonians, is the trumpet a pronouncement of doom on the wicked. It's not the calling of the church. Look at Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, who shall reign forever and ever. And then the previous verses and surrounding verses, there's doom and judgment over the world. These trumpets have different purposes. So we would say that the rapture cannot be in Revelation 11:15 in the middle of the tribulation. Also, the seventh trumpet in Revelation is not the last trumpet chronologically. Look at Matthew 24:31. So it says at the last trump in 1 Corinthians, at the trump of God in Thessalonians, this trump is not the last one chronologically. After the seventh angel blows his trumpet, that seventh trumpet, there's more trumpets to be blown. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 31, and he will send out his angels with loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. This is the trumpet at the end of the tribulation. And we will have verses and text to prove that when we get to pre-trib view. So verse Matthew 24, that is the last trumpet that will gather the elect. And that is not at the middle of the tribulation. And this trumpet in Matthew 24 actually sounds the commencement of the kingdom of God. It gathers the elect and introduces the beginning of the kingdom of God. The rapture trumpet, furthermore, is blown by God. The trumpet in Revelation 11:15 is not the last trumpet. It's blown by an angel. In Matthew 24, we just read, after Jesus comes back, the angel blows a trumpet to gather Israel. The seventh trumpet in Revelation 11 is not of God, or the trumpet in 1 Corinthians is not of God, nor is the last trumpet. If you want to know about trumpets, go to Numbers chapter 10 at home. Numbers in the Old Testament chapter 10. There you'll see that there's two trumpets prepared for the people of Israel. One is to gather the people at the trumpet of this trumpet that Moses was going to have blown by someone or by himself. The people will gather and they'll move out the camp. And the second trumpet is a trumpet for getting ready for battle. Those are two trumpets that we learn from. And also in Exodus 19, we see this example of the trumpet of God, which is the voice of God that gathers the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. You see that phrase, the trumpet of God, in Exodus 19. Look at Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. Isaiah 27, 13. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That goes all the way forward to the end of Great Tribulation. We know, we believe that the last trumpet is not for Israel, but is for the church to change locations, gather the church, and bring him to heaven. Ultimately, all the elect and the church right before the millennial kingdom. I'm going to close right here. As Nan was preparing the PowerPoint, she says, are you going to finish all this? I said, I sure will try. She goes, I don't think you will. We have not. We do want to look, besides the trumpet, we do want to look at, has the church taught or has the church believed in pre-tribulation before 1830? Also, we want to know, does the church in the East, do they believe or not? Not all of it, because there's churches all across the world believing differently. But are there churches in the East, in Asia, believing in pre-tribulation rapture? And after we do that, we will begin to look also at the pre-trib rapture perspective and look at the holes in it. Look at the verses that unite it. So what have we learned? Study Scripture. Study Scripture with grace. Be prepared for that rapture. The Lord may come before the great tribulation. If he comes in the middle of the tribulation, we learn and we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to suffer. Peter and Paul saw it as a grace, or they're not worthy to suffer and to be crucified as Jesus. So we are called to suffer. Whether we're supposed to go through the great tribulation, Lord, have mercy and prepare us for that time. But we need to know Scripture and know why we believe what we believe. One of the pre-tribulation pastor told another pastor that was a mid-trib. He told him, "I'll wave to you as I'm taken up, and I'll wait for you." Lord knows. But open your Scriptures. Read. And let's have a conversation. Send me emails with questions. We are not afraid of questions, and we're not afraid of not knowing the answer. Okay? And I will try to answer those questions either in the message or privately, so that we would. And if there's no answer, well, then we have to review some of the things that we think we believe, unless we find an answer. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are preparing a place for us. We thank you that you love us so, that you will not leave us nor forsake us, that you will come back to take us, that we would be with you. We thank you that you've loved the church, that you died for her. We thank you, Lord, that you are sanctifying your church and that you, Father, you're drawing us to be a light. Father, I pray that we will live out the gospel, that those who do not know you will see you through our lives. That, Lord, we will not be proponents of pre, post, or mid. We will be proponents of Jesus coming back. Be ready. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. In the name of Jesus, we pray and worship you this morning. Amen.